John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 22. John 2, 13 through 22. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and if you do not have a Bible, we have some available in our resource center. It's to the right of the lobby. We'd love for you to pick up a copy today as our gift to you. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? John 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. I mean, imagine this unfolding of events. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house," very important, "my Father's house, a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Literally means will eat me up. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They were asking, "What's your authority? What gives you the right?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And then here's one of John's, he often gives us side commentary. Here's one of them. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thank you. Four lessons from two temples. Now your bulletin and your sermon notes, it says two lessons, and the more I studied the text, the more lessons I discovered. So there are four lessons, so you can use the back of your sermon notes for the other two lessons, and we'll get there. Four lessons from two temples. Actually, we're going to, at the end of the sermon, observe a fifth lesson, but I didn't want to change the title anymore. So, four lessons from two temples. There are two ways to understand the text before us today. One approach would be to simply view the narrative of Jesus cleansing the temple as merely an insight into one of the events in the life of Christ and his reference to his resurrection as simply one other way that Jesus is revealing himself and his purpose to his disciples. In other words, just to kind of take the story on the surface as just the mere recounting of events. And those would be accurate reflections of the text for sure. But we know the gospel writers, especially John, they want us to see more than just events. They want us to see more than just the historical accounting of what is said and what is done. They mean for us to make connections with these, they give us interpretation of these. They set these things in context to convey meaning of what these events mean, what this saying means, as John did right here in the text we read today. So as we continue to look through this text, it shows us that much is taking place here. John would have us see the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament. He would have us see the central role that Jesus plays in that fulfillment. He would have us see how this event and Jesus' words fit into the larger theme of his book. Ultimately, John is conveying to us again and again to see and to hear and to marvel in the glory of the Son of God. So there are lessons for us on the surface and under the surface, directly and indirectly, textually and thematically. There's a lot going on in the narrative before us, and every single bit of it is rich in doctrine. And it's rewarding, therefore, in our faith. It's building and nourishing to our faith. It's simply a joy. It's simply a joy to study through the gospel accounts. Because the more we see and hear of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we know of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we love our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we treasure our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what John is teaching us, is the purpose of what Jesus is saying and doing, that we might believe. So when we come to a text like this that seems to be just giving us a here's a historical snapshot, and here's a historical snapshot, then we understand there's much more than just a snapshot here. There's a reason why John has told us this here and how he's telling it. So I always walk away from these texts realizing that there's a lot to see of Christ here, and I don't see all of Christ that is to be seen here, and the beauty and the glory, the wonder of who Christ is. But I do believe there are at least these four lessons for us, and I pray that as we walk through this text together this morning, the Spirit will take these lessons and will nourish and build our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see in verses 13 through 17, the temple at Jerusalem defiled. The temple at Jerusalem is being defiled. It's interesting about this account of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple, because it appears that Jesus does this on two occasions. Once at the beginning of his ministry, as recorded here in John, and once during the final week of his ministry, after his entry into Jerusalem, and as recorded in Matthew 21. Now, some believe that actually it just happened one time, but the gospel writers, and according to their purpose or their theme, the way they are telling the account, they may place that event in different places. But I believe there's enough distinction in the accounts to warrant us to see that this probably happened on two occasions, the beginning, marking the beginning of his ministry, marking the coming to the end of his ministry. One of the reasons is because in Matthew 21, Jesus condemns the money changers for being corrupt. He calls them robbers. He says, you have made my father's house, instead of a house of prayer, it's a den of robbers. He condemns them for being corrupt. He does not condemn them for just being there and doing what they're doing, as he does here. Here he only condemns them for allowing marketing to enter into the worship of God. He says, do not make my father's house a house of trade. He tells the money changers, get these things out of here. Take these things away. Buying and selling does not belong here. We're not to be in a transaction of business here. This is about the worship of Almighty God. This is about the worship of my Father. What are you doing, is what he's asking. What are you doing? You are altering the very purpose for which this place was built. And so it's his reaction of righteous indignation that is so telling. There's nothing calm and cool and collected about Jesus' response to this scene that he happens upon at the temple. It's glaringly obvious that he doesn't regard this as a simple mistake. From his perspective, as the Son of God, this scene before him is obscene. It's horrendous. It's unthinkable that this place set aside for the specific purpose of approaching Almighty God and worshiping God and meeting with God and your sins being forgiven atonement being made on your behalf. This most sacred of holy places for the most sacred of holy activities. And you brought this into the temple. And he is horrified as the Son of God looking upon it. That's evidenced even further with the disciples' observation. This is one time that the disciples make the connection, right? Many times they're like us. What's going on? What happened? But here they absolutely make the connection and they remember what's written in Scripture and they connect it with Jesus' action. Zeal for your house will consume me. It's David's words of Psalm 69. Well, those words were written by David as he agonized over his situation of standing for God in the midst of a people who were standing against God. And it was David's passion for the glory of God that simply would not allow him to go along with the crowd of despisers. And since they despised God and the things of God, they despised David too. And he's saying, I cannot help myself. I've got to be this way because zeal for your house consumes me. Your glory. So the disciples see in Jesus' reaction at the temple that he's fleshing out in this instance what David expresses in Psalm 69. That means, very importantly by implication, that means they are seeing a direct embodiment in Christ of the words of the Old Testament. They're making that connection. And particularly of David's words, which makes even a deeper level of connection between David and Christ. The promise to David of a son who would reign. Christ being in the line of David. All of those things are beginning now to take form and come together. Create a portrait of who Christ is. But it also reinforces the point, the fact that they make the connection that David writes this in Psalm 69 and the way Jesus is acting is fleshing this out before our eyes. It reinforces the point that something horribly wrong is happening here. And they've understood it as well. To see Jesus react this way. And so what is it? The worship of God had been altered. It had been altered, changed. And the end result of such actions is that the worship of God had been lessened to something far less than it was meant to be or should be. It had been altered. Something else had been introduced. Something else had been brought in, added to. God is a holy God. Meaning that He is totally different from anyone or any other God. He is the one true God. The very essence of His being is that He is entirely different from everything and anyone else. He is holy. And His people are to be holy. To reflect Him, to present Him, to represent Him. His people are to be holy, meaning we are to be different from everyone and every religion and everything around us. To be otherworldly, to be in the world but not of the world. To be holy, separate. Peculiar, the Bible says. You are a peculiar people. Therefore, when God's holy people approach holy God, their worship is to be holy, meaning totally different from anything or any other form of any other kind of worship. That's why God tells us how to worship Him. That's why He doesn't leave it up to us. He tells us how to worship Him. Why? Because worship is from Him and through Him and to Him. As are all things. To detract from the holiness of our worship is to weaken our testimony as God's holy people, and even more importantly, to insult the holiness of God that our worship is to portray. This is the corporate gathering of God's people is a holy time meant to portray the holiness of the God in whom we serve. That's why trends at times are so alarming. In Jesus' day, this was a trend. This was a trend. A new thing. One of the things that is shocking to me is that there's a pretty significant movement of some fairly rather large churches, new churches, that incorporate into what they call their worship set secular music. And what I mean by that is it's usually 1980s music, rock music. And I see on Facebook and Twitter and blogs and how great it was, how great this church is and how great worship is, because today we sang, and then they name over some kind of 1980s rock and roll tune. And I think, what in the world are we doing? I mean, when we leave the worship of Almighty God and the only thing we are rejoicing in and the one thing on our minds that we want to tell everybody, so we post it and we tweet it and we brag about it and we joy in it, is the name of a secular rock song from the 1980s. Well, what are we doing? This is about worship. And everyone, I understand everyone has their likes and everyone has their dislikes and everyone has their preferences and everyone has their styles and everyone has their opinions. But God has spoken. God has spoken on this issue. It's not left up to all of the different ideas that we can incorporate. To detract from the holiness of our worship is to weaken our testimony as God's holy people. I mean, recently I read this as a Facebook post. Did your church sing Sweet Home Alabama this morning at worship? Mine did. I love my church. We laugh at it. I don't think God does. I don't think He does. It's a huge church. Exploding. Planting churches everywhere. Crowds. That's not the sign of God's pleasure. That's not the only indication of God's pleasure, is that everyone wants to go there. But there's something more here. There's something more here in this text about worship. There's something more here because this was a time of Passover. This was a time of Passover. John gives us that. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Passover was the most gospel-laden celebration of all. It marked the occasion whereby the Lord delivered His people from slavery in Egypt through the means of substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, it looked with anticipation to God's deliverance of His people from the slavery of sin by the substitutionary sacrifice of His Son. It was a gospel celebration. And there was the Son of God standing on the temple grounds just a few years away from fulfilling the Passover for God's people, from Himself being the substitutionary sacrifice, being the Passover sacrifice, the Lamb of God, John's already told us, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of God's people, the sin of the world. There He is, just a few years away from fulfilling it, and worship Passover looks like a street market. Totally degraded. Just one alteration. Just one innovation. Gutting the purpose of the gathering itself. Altering the worship of God not only insults the holiness of God, it terribly weakens the gospel. The gospel is a message of salvation and new life in Christ. So what's the lesson here? What's the lesson from the temple at Jerusalem? I cannot see any other thing than to say God is serious. God is serious about how we reflect His holiness, how we exalt His Son, and how we proclaim His gospel when we gather to worship Him. And those three things must be the center focus of our corporate worship. When our primary concern in corporate worship is others-focused or self-focused, and we can come up with all kinds of good reasons and we can attach all kinds of Bible verses to it, but when the primary concern for our worship becomes other-focused or self-focused instead of God-focused, hearing from God, approaching God the way He has told us to approach Him, delighting in God the way He has told us to delight in Him. When that happens, something far less than worship is taking place, and He is not pleased. We may be pleased. We may be very pleased. We may be very happy about what happened in church this morning. That doesn't mean God is. Why are we here? Why are we here? Are we here primarily for our pleasure, or are we here knowing that in delighting in God, that is our true pleasure? That is our true joy. God is serious about how we reflect His holiness, how we exalt His Son, how we proclaim His gospel when we gather to worship Him. And let me say a couple of things by way of in kind of way of application. Because I've often heard people draw a mistaken conclusion from a connection between the money changers here in John 2 and, let's say, for example, the resource center to the right of the lobby. I mean, there's buying and selling going on in that room right there, right outside these doors, right? So what are we doing? Money changing? What's happening? I can tell you this, after studying this text, if I thought for 1 second that what happens in that room is in any way in violation of what God has told us to do when we come together to worship Him, you would have come to church this morning with yellow caution police tape all over that entryway and a big red sign, "Do not enter." The major difference is this. There is nothing in our resource center that you are required to have in order to gather and worship God. Nothing at all. There is nothing in the resource center that has to be here in order for us to worship God. In fact, the only thing that we believe will help you worship God, not only here but everywhere, would be a Bible. And we give those away. We want you to have one. The Resource Center is not about our gathered corporate worship. After welcome, now go get a resource, and after you've got one resource, come back and we'll continue singing. It's not it. The second thing I would say is you can be praying for our elders, because we are right now in the middle of seeking God's direction and wisdom for our corporate worship. Because we believe God takes worship so serious, we desire to take worship so serious, and we desire to please Him. So we are in the middle of seeking God's direction and His wisdom. And by corporate worship, I do not mean just the singing. I mean the singing, but I don't mean just the singing. We mean everything we do and everything we will not do when we come together as a body at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. So we ask you for your prayer. I can tell you this. My goal is for us to strike the right balance between being biblically grounded, theologically sound, God-focused in our corporate worship while living in the 21st century. I realize where we live. Therefore, I would say two things. I would look at two on two different sides. First of all, I would say I am not against all things contemporary. I'm not. However, when your key words, hear me clearly, when your key words for your corporate worship, when your banner, when your main flag, your banner for corporate worship are buzzwords, are keywords like innovative, relevant, creative, contemporary, casual. When those are your keywords. When that's your banner for what you are about when you come together, you have lost your focus. And will inevitably deflate the grandness of God and decrease a robust presentation of the gospel, because that can only happen when we gather and worship the way God has told us to gather and worship. So I'm not against all things contemporary. On the other hand, I'm not for all things traditional. There's some of tradition that is empty and void. Empty and void of sound doctrine. There's some of tradition that's just legalistic. There's some of tradition that's shallow or misleading or even wrong in its theology. And so my desire is that we take the best from the past, we take the best from our present day, and when we come together to worship God, we go vertical. God-focused. In everything. God is serious about how we worship Him as His people when we come together. Number two, there's the temple of Jesus' body resurrected. Another lesson. The temple of Jesus' body resurrected. In verses 18 through 22. The first thing we should notice is that Jesus both doesn't give them their request, and He does give them their request. So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So again, they were saying, what is your authority? What gives you the right to tell us what to do here at the temple? And He doesn't give them their request in that He doesn't perform some miraculous feat automatically right there in response to what they have just said in compliance with their arrogant presumed authority over Him. That's what they're saying. actually, we have authority over you. What are you doing here? Jesus never directly answers those who approach him with defiant unbelief. Jesus never directly answers those who approach him with defiant unbelief. In fact, he says in Matthew, that's why I talk to them in parables. They don't have ears to hear. Verse 25. Look at verse 25 on down a little bit. It says, "And Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And now back up in verse 18, Jesus knew exactly what was in them, where they were coming from. They were not asking him to prove his authority so that if he did prove his authority, they would follow him. That wasn't their intent, their motivation. They were asking him to prove his authority in order to trap him, in order to accuse him, in order to discredit him. And Jesus simply will not dance to their tune. He is in control, not them. He is in charge of this conversation, not them. But then again, he does give them their request, doesn't he? Not immediately. But he says to them, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." He does give them a sign. He gives them the sign of all signs. So he doesn't give in to their request, and then he does. And when he does it in the largest way possible. He gives them the sign of all signs. It's just not right then. They just miss it entirely because he prophesies his own resurrection. Now, if you want to know whether or not Jesus has the authority to prescribe the worship of God and to say what is acceptable and what is not acceptable, and you're looking for a sign, what greater sign could there be than the resurrection? Remember what a sign is. A sign is a miracle that has as its purpose, an intended purpose, pointing to something greater than the miracle. A sign is a miracle that's pointing to something greater. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days." He not only prophesies the act, but the exact timing of the act. In 3 days. Precisely. He's entirely sovereign over this. He can tell you exactly when he's going to do it. In 3 days, "and I will raise it up." Did you see? "I will raise it up." How can a man who is dead raise himself up? Well, he can't. Dead men don't raise themselves up. In fact, when we die, we're going to be raised by not ourselves, but the power of Christ. How can you raise yourself up? Well, only God can do that. "I will raise it up." Jesus is saying, "Take my life and I will take it back. I will take it back." Can a man do that? No. Can God? Absolutely. So by the time we get to John 20, studying this gospel, we're going to be right there at the resurrection where Jesus accomplishes exactly what he says he's going to do. 3 days, "I will raise it up." And he does. He does. So what is the lesson from this temple? From this temple? The lesson here is that God dwells. God dwells among men in the form of a man. The Word became flesh, chapter 1, verse 14. Key word in John's preface, unfolding in the rest of his gospel. God was here in the flesh. Prove it! Well, if you kill this flesh, I'll raise it up again. God is here among us in the form of a man in order to redeem man. In fact, Jesus had already given an indication of that, hasn't he? When he was driving them out of the temple and he said, "My Father's house." He's already telling them who he is. God is my Father. I am the Son. Again, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God is here in Christ. It's the lesson from that temple. Jesus' resurrected body. Now there's a couple of other things I believe that John means for us to see in telling us this narrative and in telling us here in his gospel. One thing I would say is, for the third point, the third lesson is the connection between these two temples. The connection between the temple at Jerusalem and the temple of Jesus' body. Jesus wasn't really throwing them a curveball when he answered the way he answered. He wasn't really switching the subjects on them and kind of being tricky and misleading in answering about his body when they were questioning him about his actions at the temple. And he begins to talk about the temple of his body. He wasn't pulling a fast one on them or being underhanded with them at all. Because there's a direct connection between the two. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Everything about the temple pointed to Christ. The temple was where the people would come to meet with God. That is now Christ. The temple is where God would gather His people in order to worship Him, in order to be able to worship Him. That is now Christ. The temple was where God would manifest His presence, His glory. That is now Christ. The temple was where one would direct his worship of God. That is now Christ. The temple was where one would direct his prayer to God. That is now Christ. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. The temple was where God had instituted the act of sacrifice so that one's sin could be judged and removed by the death of a substitute, and thereby an unholy sinner could be reconciled to holy God. That is now Christ. The purpose of the temple, the very structure, every ceremony pointed to Christ and was fulfilled in Christ. Now imagine Jesus, the very fulfillment of everything about the temple. Everything, the structure, the services, the sacrifices, the worship, everything pointed to Christ. Imagine Jesus, the fulfillment of the temple, standing there in the temple and being asked to give a sign. They are surrounded by signs. They're standing in the middle of nothing but signs. Every activity, the very building itself, every institution, every ceremony is pointing straight to Christ. And he's standing right there in front of them. I believe something of Malachi 3:1 was fulfilled right here, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." We've already learned in John's gospel how John the Baptist fulfilled that role. And he goes on to say in Malachi 3:1, "And the Lord whom you see will suddenly come to his temple." He will be there right before your eyes. And here he is. The messenger has come. He's prepared the way. And here he is. And there's no mistaking that he's here. He has made sure no one has missed him. The eternal temple was standing right there in the temporal temple. And that's why when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," he was declaring himself to be the fulfillment of the temple. He was saying, "All of this is about me." And you ask for proof? You ask for proof that I am who I say I am? Or who I am or what authority I have? I'm going to show you. I will show you. I will raise up my life. This was a very controversial statement of Jesus because it's even brought up when during his trials against him. What was the lesson, the connection between the two temples? The holy temple is here. Christ is here. The fourth lesson, the connection between the wedding and the temple, or the wedding and the temple. So last week we talked about the wedding at Cana, the first miracle. There's a textual connection here for us between these two narratives I believe that John would have us to see. Look at verse 11, going back up to last week's study. Jesus has turned the water into wine. He's done it kind of secretively. Well, as far as we know, only the disciples and the servants know what's transpired here. Verse 11 says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This he did, and his disciples believed. Now look at verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The connection is faith. The connection is the purpose of believing and grooming belief and deepening belief in Christ. The connection is faith, but the faith of disciples is being created and is being nourished from two fountains which flow from Christ. At Cana, they believed because of what Jesus had done. He turned the water into wine, transformed something into something entirely different. Who can do that? Only God. They believed because of what he had done. Here, in reflecting back on these events, the disciples believed because of what he had said. He said this was going to happen. The word that Jesus had spoken. So in both ways, his actions and his word, he manifested his glory. His actions gave rise to faith because he did things that only God can do. And his words gave rise to faith because he said things that only God has the right to say. Now, how is that? How is that, that he said things that only God has the right to say? Because his words completed Scripture. His words fulfilled Scripture. His words explained Scripture, harmonized with Scripture, fit with Scripture, portrayed Scripture, opened up Scripture, revealed Scripture, portrayed Scripture. And if God has spoken through Scripture and Jesus' words fulfill them or fill them up, fill them full, then God must be speaking through Christ. You see what it says there in verse 22? "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." manifesting His glory in fulfillment, in bringing about, in opening up, in explaining the Scripture. He, in everything that He said and in everything that He did, fit with what Scripture said, this is who you're looking for. This is who I'm sending. So let's take one step further, just a little deeper here. We may say a fifth lesson here. A fifth lesson here is that the Scripture, how Christ is embodies the Scripture. How Christ embodies the Scripture. His words embodied Scripture. That's verse 22. But it wasn't just His words, it was also His actions. Look back in this same text in verse 17. His disciples remembered what was written. And what are they remembering? Scripture. Zeal for your house will consume me. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Christ perfectly embodies in His actions and His words what God has revealed to us in Scripture. I believe what John is saying here. If you're looking for a sign, they're all over the place. They're all over the place. John's point is that I'm going to tell you a little bit about Jesus. I'm not going to tell you all, he tells us later in his gospel. I can't tell you all. The world couldn't contain the books if I told you all. But I'm going to tell you enough about Christ that you might believe. I think the point is, if John stops right here, he's told us enough. The signs are everywhere. If you are really looking for a sign, if you are really looking, if Jesus is the Christ, that you might follow Him, that you might know Him, that you might be forgiven, you can't miss Him. But if you're not looking, you won't see the multitude of signs that come your way. The signs are everywhere. God help us see them. God help us believe. So there are a couple of things here as we come to a conclusion and as we come to a sign, to celebrate a sign of who Christ is and what He's done for us. There are a couple of things here for us as believers today. That is, may our corporate worship be God-focused, Word-driven, Gospel-centered, Christ-exalting. And let us remember the resurrection. Let us, as the disciples, let us remember the resurrection, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. He is life and He is life eternal. Let us see the signs. And as the disciples, believe. That's what this meal is for. That we would believe deeper today in Christ. And there's something here for those who have yet to embrace Christ as Lord. It's the reason John wrote his gospel. That you may see Christ. That you may hear Christ. That you may believe Christ. Believe in Him today. Believe in Him today. For the forgiveness of your sin, for the salvation of your soul, for life everlasting. Let's pray and prepare ourselves for a time of enjoying this meal together. Father in heaven, thank You for sending Your Son and so clearly manifesting His glory to us in everything that He did. In everything that He said, in every reaction, in every action, His glory was manifested time and time and time and time again, that He is God and He is here to save us. that in Him is life, life eternal, life everlasting. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is salvation. Father, Your Son has come to manifest His glory that we may see and that we may believe. Help us believe. As believers, may we believe more deeply today than we ever have. If we are separate from You today, Father, may Christ be so attractive and so winsome and so evident. We can't help but love Him and follow Him. May You be the glory in Christ's name. Amen.